Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We want to welcome you to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's fun to be with you in your studio, lined with walleye on the wall, and talking about the Word of God.
Well, you got to do something to break up the sound bouncing around and try to make it kind of clean and clear. So this family room here with books and bookshelves and everything else seems to work for a recording.
It works real well, yeah. Well, it's been really a lot of fun going through the book of Galatians. And for the listener, the last time we left off, we were in verse 20. And so we never got into verse 21, where Paul begins by saying, and this is kind of the conclusion of this whole segment, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now this really is kind of him summarizing the absurdity of the arguments of those who are bewitching the Galatians, isn't he?
Yes, and this particular passage is probably still looking back to Peter and Barnabas, the Titus issue. Yeah. Okay, Titus was not circumcised and Paul wouldn't stand for that happening. And then Peter and Barnabas withdrew from table fellowship with Gentiles. I don't want to wear this thing out, but it's just the way Galatians 2 is. It's a key part and it's still going on.
Right.
Okay, so it says here, he doesn't nullify the grace of God. So if the grace of God that is the gospel grace, the sola of the Reformation, grace alone,
yes,
and that's on the basis of our salvation and our sanctification, then to divide the body between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, with the Jewish believers thinking in their heart, well, I'm not dirty and unclean like these Gentiles.
Wow.
They're all clean. Because of the gospel.
Amen. So in so doing,
that Christ has spoken to us makes us clean, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth, John 17:3, and so forth. Therefore, we can't do that. And to do so would be to nullify the grace of God, because it's saying, well, the grace of God came to us through the gospel, but now for Christian living, it's null and void. It doesn't do anything.
Wow. It's not
sufficient. It's such a serious problem. Now, the word nullify can be found other places in the Bible, particularly the Greek Old Testament in the Septuagint.
Yeah.
Okay, so that would be the Septuagint of Psalm 32:10, which in our Bibles is Psalm 33:10, because of the different way of counting there,
yeah,
on or dividing up the Psalms. So Psalm 33:10 that I'll quote says this, and this is from the New American Standard. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Now there's a synonymous parallelism.
Yes.
The peoples are parallel to the nations, and nullifies is parallel to frustrates.
Mm.
So would it be an awful thing if the grace of God was declared null and void?
Wow.
Of no effect?
Yes, it's one thing for God to nullify the thoughts of man, but may it never be that we would ever nullify his plans, his ways. His ways are certainly higher than our ways, and that's exactly what Paul is showing, the absurdity of us nullifying the new covenant, isn't
it? Yeah. He makes it personally. He says, I do not here.
Yeah.
I do not set aside the grace of God. Richard Longenecker in the Word Commentary says that this means invalidating a treaty or a covenant.
Wow.
So if it's true that we divide the body on some terms other than faith in the finished work of Christ for our table fellowship, we're declaring the new covenant in his blood to be invalid.
Right.
And of no effect, which would be apostasy.
You know, Bob, there's a lot of ways that that happens too in the church today. And I mean at the church at large in America and around the world. And what it really is through legalism or through false binding, you can have people, if they start breaking table fellowship with other Christians or maybe mandating that they do something that they're not called to in the Scripture, all of a sudden they're doing really the same thing, aren't they?
Yeah, there's another way of doing it that would be on the more liberal extreme, because I'm thinking about the next article I'm going to write.
Yeah.
We've got the Jesus Calling article published now.
Yeah.
So if you go to cicministry.org and click on issue 125, it's about this devotional, Jesus Calling, right, which is very seriously there. So that article's published. Now, the next one I want to write about is table fellowship, partly because of this Galatians 2 and this whole thing with Peter's lapse,
yeah,
which he repented of, which we know because of Acts 15 and then the epistles of Peter and so on. We need to be cognizant of what are the terms for table fellowship.
Yeah.
Now, on one extreme, which we're talking about now, you divide some people away, even though they came to God through the gospel by grace, on other grounds. That's a sin.
Yes.
But the other extreme is to declare anybody welcome, whether they have anything to do with Christ or not.
That's right.
The universalist churches will have break bread
with anybody.
With anybody.
Right.
And I have a book that came from Emergent Sources. Phyllis Tickle wrote the introduction. The sacred meal, it's just a romantic experience. It doesn't matter who's involved, because there's no saved or lost or inside or outside the covenant. Those terms don't mean anything for Emergent.
Right.
Because they're universalist.
Yes.
And so I went to one of their services and it was so weird. And so one of them, you have no distinction. Now in Acts 2:42, as the gospel was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, the people who believed the gospel were the ones that gathered and broke bread.
Right.
Right? Now, you can further divide that, which would be sin, because that's the people the Lord brought in. And it ultimately added Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, justified, as we talked about in Acts 11, by Peter, because he was the preacher. Well, the other extreme is it's just a meal that doesn't have any particular saving significance or has nothing to do with covenants.
Right.
It's just a bunch of people having a meal under a religious banner that's semi-Christian.
You know, that's a great point. You know, even when we look at fellowship within the confines of Acts 2:42, the listener probably remembers that you and I have talked a lot about Acts 2:42, the four means of grace that we always talk about, the Lord's Supper, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and prayer. Well, fellowship is listed there, and I know oftentimes we as Christians use fellowship very loosely even. It can be fellowship going to a football game or fellowship here, fellowship there, but interestingly enough, fellowship in the confines of Acts 2:42 is probably where those other means take place. In other words, the Lord's Supper, the idea of the teaching of the Word of God, and the idea of the apostles' teaching and prayer, those types of things. So the point is, even there, fellowship has to be tighter defined than just getting together, but they're around the other means of grace, aren't they?
Yeah, you have to go to 1 John chapter 1, in my opinion, to understand the issue of what Christian fellowship, koinonia, what that is. There's the tangibility of the incarnation, that which we've seen, that which we heard, which our hands have handled. This can't be just some spirit Jesus,
right?
But Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And our fellowship is with God, John said, and we're invited, if we're coming to the terms of the gospel, Jesus Christ who was crucified and resurrected and bodily ascended into heaven, not some spirit Jesus.
Yes.
Therein lies the problem with Jesus calling, because you have a mystical spirit Jesus that comes as somebody in some sort of a metaphysical manner, which fails the test of 1 John.
That's right.
So it's a gospel test, and it's concrete, and it has to do with the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and the fact that Jesus ascended to the right hand of God and the Holy Spirit was sent forth.
Wow.
And there's a confession that's involved with that, confessing the truth of the gospel. And that's what Christian fellowship is. And that is so blurred now. In the one extreme, you have the universalist, like Emergent. But with the seeker movement, you also don't have any real line.
Right.
Because you're trying to attract in anybody in the community by means that would be popular within a given culture in the community. And you don't distinguish between who was regenerate by the Holy Spirit because they heard the offensive gospel, and only the Holy Spirit would cause us to respond to it.
Right.
And just people down the street who might be looking for a religion.
Yeah.
And I don't think communion in that sense is all that meaningful.
Well said. You know, in either case, it's really a deficient Christ. If you fall for the type of heresy that the Galatians were falling for, they want to break fellowship because they want to go back to the works of the law. They have a deficient Christ because
they're Christ. Yeah, in which case they nullify the grace of God.
Exactly. So their understanding of Christ is deficient. He's not sufficient. And so they violate. Remember in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul worries about the Corinthians having a different Christ. Well, Christ who can't both save you and sanctify you to the utmost is a deficient Christ. Amen. And your Sarah Young that you're talking about, her Christ is a different one than the Scriptures talk
about. She has a metaphysical encounter with a spirit being calling itself Christ. That sounds
not
harsh.
Not a good idea.
But I prove it in my article that this is not the Christ of the Bible. He teaches things that are, assuming that she has some spiritual source, or maybe this is just imaginary, but whatever, that's her business. It's not the gospel.
Yeah, that's okay? Right.
And if you look at 1 Corinthians, you really see the issue of fellowship. And if you carefully read it, a lot of people kind of get into Corinthians and they get lost in the material because they don't understand the background.
Sure.
But there was the issue of fellowship meals down at the pagan temple with immorality mixed in.
Right.
And Paul warned against fellowship with demons. But then there was the Lord's Supper that they abused. And so I was just reading about that today. I'm going to write about that.
Yeah.
And so you have to get the correct doctrine of Christ, the understanding of grace alone, Scripture alone, the solas of the Reformation. And then you can understand what the fellowship is all about.
Mm, amen.
And they didn't have an extremely sharp line between the Lord's Supper as a, just, how would you say it, special religious meal, which it has that significance, but having table fellowship over food with other Christians signifies something.
Right.
Okay, and therefore, Acts 2:42, scholars say is probably the Lord's Supper, but they couldn't make it hard and fast because every fellowship meal as Christians had a connotation of our unity in Christ through the gospel.
Yeah, and some of that's cultural, isn't it? In our day and age, we've got hundreds of churches. You got one on almost every block in some cities. And the idea then, of course, is a lot of people don't eat together. They live all over the place, but when you have the Lord's Supper, that's something significant. But whereas you look at some of the, like for instance, the Jerusalem church, many of those people did live in very close proximity. Their meals were held together, and so they really doubled as the Lord's Supper in that way. So it was kind of a cultural issue in that sense.
Right. Well, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles over fellowship meals, table fellowship.
Yeah.
And so it signified our mutual relationship and the headship of Christ who ascended to heaven.
Yeah.
So when Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, he's stating a moral statement that we cannot do that, and that what was going on, if it continued, would be that. It would be voiding out the grace of God and declaring null and void the new covenant.
Wow.
That's very serious, and it cannot happen.
Wow, that is serious. When you put it in those terms, it's very stark, isn't it? Now, from there, Paul ends up going into a first-class conditional with his if-then language. He says, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died. Now, what are the implications? You and I were just talking about...
needlessly, yeah.
Yeah, you and I were just talking about the implication of the first-class conditional.
Okay.
When Paul stipulates that, he's not saying that this is the truth. He's simply giving what he's presenting here for the sake of argument. In other words, when he says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly, he's not saying that that is in fact the case. He's giving a hypothetical.
An unacceptable conclusion.
Yes.
It wasn't that many verses before we said, may it never be. Mm-hmm. So this is just another way of saying the same thing.
Wow.
So the first class conditional doesn't imply this is the way it really is. it leads to an absurdity. Now, in logic or in formal argumentation, this is called an RAA argument.
Yeah.
So what that means is you take your opponent's premise and assume for this moment that it's true. So that's the first part of this.
Right.
If righteousness comes through the law. So take that to be the case. Righteousness comes through the law. Then, okay, now here's your absurdity. And since the absurdity is so patently wrong and obvious to all to be wrong, then the premise has to be rejected as false, because this would mean that if the premise is true, then the consequent has to be true. Remember,
yes,
the modus ponens?
Amen, exactly right. You know, and Bob, you remember, you and I have done a lot of work through the logic through the years, and the listener will be intrigued, I think, that 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses a very similar argument when he says, well, if there is no such thing as a resurrection, then the absurd part would be then that even Christ has been raised from the dead.
Exactly. Again, it's solid logic.
Yeah.
Now, some people object to that and say, well, why do you bring logic into Christianity? Well, read Paul. Read any language. It depends on logic for its validity.
Exactly.
It's just how you see things relating to one another.
That's right.
So what we see here, righteousness cannot possibly come through the law, because if it did, then the consequent would have to follow that Christ died needlessly or to no effect or for nothing. And since God sent his son in fulfillment of Scripture, mm-hmm. particularly Isaiah 53, the end of Isaiah 52, and then all of 53,
yes.
in the Psalms, there's many places that predict the coming of Christ and his sufferings
yes.
and his resurrection, as you just preached recently, Eric. Yeah. Therefore, we can't accept that conclusion.
Yes.
And I don't think Peter and Barnabas and whoever didn't want to eat with Gentile Christians accepted it. So Paul's putting this absurdity out there saying, stop.
That's powerful.
You can't do this. You can't act like God's grace that saved a certain group of people that are legitimately a part of the church. You can't say that's null and void. And Christ's death doesn't do them any good.
Wow.
Because if they can't eat with us here around the Lord's table, then we're implying they won't be eating with the Lord in eternity at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if they are going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb,
wow.
then who are we to say they can't be at our table? And let me use a Hebrew logic, you know, greater to lesser, lesser to greater.
Sure, right.
If they're fit to eat with Jesus Christ when he returns, they should be fit to eat with Christians here on the earth.
Amen.
Now, who makes us better than somebody else? You think Christ is going to accept that in heaven?
Wow, that's devastating. You know, as you're saying that, I'm thinking about the absurdity, then Christ died needlessly. You know, you and I have been talking numerous times about Genesis 3:15 in the last sermons, and you'll, I know you'll be coming.
I'm going to do it again.
You're going to do it again, exactly. Sunday.
I got it already in my PowerPoint.
That's right. Well, I was just thinking as you're saying that Genesis 3:15, the very first promise, you have the seed of the woman we know to be the Messiah. He's going to crush the serpent's head, and yet he is going to be bruised on the heel. That's really obviously opaque.
What do they call that again? The proto?
Yeah, the proto-evangelion. Yeah,
proto-gospel.
That's right.
And it's very important, a seed promise here, ultimately.
Exactly. So you think about the very first promise in the Bible is all about the death of Christ. It's about the death of Messiah. And so all the promises stem from that. And Paul's saying, look, if you follow suit after Peter and Barnabas, you're nullifying the plan of God all along. I mean, that's really a devastating way of thinking about it.
Yes, it really is. And I wish we could corporately, Christians anywhere in the world today that, you know, can maybe hear us or understand this.
Yeah.
We've lost the power and the significance and the profundity, at least how we think about the solas, the gospel, Christian table fellowship.
Wow.
And I was doing some reading today. I was at the dentist, and I had some time. I was sitting there reading Gordon Fee's commentary on 1 Corinthians 11:23, you know, the
That's
Lord's
wonderful.
Supper. It is what it is. It says what it says.
That's right.
And Paul was very concerned about that topic, because you find it all through 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. He talks about the other extreme, where you just think the fact that you ate, that's going to save you, even if you don't have faith.
Right.
And he warned that the wilderness wanderers, they were baptized and they drank.
They had the Lord's Supper,
the spiritual food and spiritual right. drink, and they all died in the wilderness, and they were idolaters.
That's right.
And so he warns the Corinthians, if you think just the fact you were baptized and the fact you went to the Lord's table means it's okay to go down to the pagan love feast with the temple prostitutes and do whatever you want, you're fellowshipping with demons, and you can't fellowship with demons and turn around and come back here and fellowship with Christ and the Holy Spirit.
Wow.
And the saints of God, you have to decide which one you're going to.
That's right.
And if you go to the pagan one, well, then you're damned.
Wow.
You're a damnable idolater, and you have no place in the Lord, and that would be a good reason for church discipline.
Yeah, that's
right. But if you're at the Lord's table, you can't despise somebody else because they have less money, or you don't like them, or you don't like right. something about them.
Wow, so there's all sorts of ways to get the Christ of the Scriptures wrong. In that case, you have, if you go to the pagan love feast, as Paul was warning about in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, now you have a Christ that tolerates sin.
Yeah, well, you have fellowship with demons, and you can't fellowship with God and with demons.
Right.
You got to choose which one you're going to serve.
That's right, amen.
There's so many implications to this, and that's why we enjoy teaching from Galatians. I have some quotes here.
Yes, I'd love to hear.
I don't know, what do you... I hope this eventually makes sense
yeah.
to a lot of people, because the Lord's Supper, the concept of it, has been so institutionalized or parochial or what have you in church history that as I'm thinking about writing on this, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in church history. I understand it. I've studied it. I love church history.
Right.
But that's where we go astray.
That's right. We end up arguing about the wrong issues.
Yeah, so we argue about things that weren't even the issue.
Yeah.
To the point where you can't even read the passages in the New Testament that address this, and it just doesn't register.
Right.
Okay, they weren't talking about substance theories.
Right.
Okay, they weren't talking about preserving somebody's creed that hadn't even been written yet.
That's right.
This was about how we are in fellowship with Christ and one another through the gospel express in a meal that has its roots in Passover, okay, for remembering what God did for us. And Paul uses the term remembrance several times. Are we going to do that? Or are we going to divide over things and nullify the grace of God?
Yeah.
And suggest that Christ died needlessly, which no Christian ought to ever even think about suggesting.
You know, Bob, it's mildly ironic, isn't it, that here you have the Lord's Supper, which is supposed to be a place of unity around the finished work of Christ, and then you start arguing about transubstantiation or consubstantiation versus the Swinglian view versus the Reform view, and all of a sudden what ends up happening is the idea of table fellowship, which is a foreshadowing of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and what Christ has done for us by his finished work, that it's off the table, and we end up arguing needlessly about the metaphysics of it when that was never the subject in the first place. And so you're right. I can't wait for that article, and I really encourage the listeners to pick that up because, again, the Lord's Supper has been something that's been mightily abused, and I think that'll be a big aid to them out there.
Well, maybe our listeners might ask, well, what's Galatians 2:21 got to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, it has to do with it because the issue goes back to the table fellowship with Gentiles.
That's exactly right.
And Paul is still addressing that. And he says, died needlessly, and just a little, which would be an absurdity, and earlier, may it never be.
Mm.
So this argument takes the premise as true and then shows it leads to logical but false conclusion. Mm. Reductio ad absurdum.
Wow.
The RAA. The premise, therefore, must be false. We can't accept the premise. Okay, so the law does not provide righteousness. The gospel does. And the law reveals our utter poverty, that we're hopeless, helpless sinners that are going to fail every time. And that's what we're going to get now as we go to next to chapter 3,
yes,
is that if you're going to rely on the law, you're cursed.
Right.
Yeah. Everyone. You can't escape it.
Wow.
I have a quote here from my favorite commentary on Galatians by Thomas Schreiner.
Yes.
Which is in the Zondervan Exegetical Commentary series of the New Testament. This one was published in 2010, so it's very recent. If you don't have it in your library, if you're a scholar or a teacher, get Schreiner's commentary. I don't have any that are as good.
Right.
He says this. He's talking about our seeing our need for being crucified with Christ and not thinking about goodness in ourselves. We need to die to the law. Schreiner says we never progress beyond the gospel.
Hmm.
We are reminded every day that our righteousness is found in another. Even as Christians, we are continually reminded of our weaknesses and sin. If we become bored with the gospel of justification by faith alone, we can be assured that we have become self-deceived about our own goodness. That's what happened to me.
Wow, that is
after I became powerful. A Christian and I started listening to certain false teachers, and we've talked about that lately.
Right.
Thinking that they're some higher order kind of Christian, and that's what I wanted to be.
Right.
You forget the gospel and think it's just something you did as a first step, now let's go on to something else.
Right. You know, it's funny you mentioned that, Bob. In a lot of pulpits, and in fact, we've been critiqued with that, you have people that you'll have inevitably in a church setting that will say, you know, I don't know if I really need to hear the gospel every Sunday or hear the word of God like that. Can't we get beyond that? And that's a quote that you've just quoted there really speaks to that. We never get beyond the gospel.
Well, you don't want to go beyond the gospel.
No.
If you go beyond the gospel, forward is actually
backward.
Downward or backwards or whatever. Yeah, I guess
right.
Mixed metaphor there.
Right. No, that's good.
Schreiner says, we can be assured we become self-deceived about our own goodness, that we are deluded about how good we are. We have forgotten that our life is only in Christ and Him crucified. There's a little story about that. In the first book I wrote about purpose-driven, and in this article I wrote back in 2004 on purpose-driven, I noticed in this purpose-driven life book, Rick Warren claims that most Christians already know more about the Bible than what they can do, so they don't need Bible studies. They need some way to go do what they already know. So his assumption is that Christianity and the Christian life is an engineering problem.
Right.
And the Bible's already told us enough, but we're just going to get nowhere doing another Bible study. And so then he offers all of these purpose-driven tools like SHAPE or whatever, an acronym for everything. Do this, try this.
Right.
And so it's about what we're going to do, not what God's done for us. He has very little time for ever mentioning that.
Wow. So here he's jettisoning a legitimate means of grace, namely the Word of God and the study of it.
Rick Warren's human wisdom.
Right, and he's substituting it with something that leads to sanctification by the flesh, which is, of course, an absurdity that we're going to be getting into.
Well, he doesn't understand it.
Right.
I mean, you might say to a person who wanted to assemble something like a bookshelf or whatever, read the instruction manual and then just follow the plan.
Right.
Do what it says. So you put this screw here, you line this up, and you use this tool. But that is not what the gospel is. It isn't a how-to manual for being a better person.
That's right.
And that has so influenced 100 and some years of evangelicalism. There, my friend Oral Steinkamp publishes this newsletter. You see one right there. The title might shock you a little bit.
Oh, yeah.
It's a farmer title.
The plumb line.
Yeah.
That's good. Oh, the gilding is castrated.
That's what he said. I said, well, are you sure you want to say it that way? And everybody grew up on a farm. Well, the point is, he's saying evangelicalism is powerless, bloated, and of no use.
Wow, that's powerful.
Yeah, it's a good article. Oral Steinkamp is great brother.
Yeah.
And he called me to see, you know, we were talking about his article. And I said, well, that's pretty stark, although Paul talks like that in Galatians.
He does.
Got there
that's
yet.
Right.
The point is, if we say Christianity is analogous to an engineering problem, which Rick Warren claims.
That's right, and Bill Hybels. A lot of them do.
Yeah, and I called him on the carpet for that, and then when I saw him in person, I asked him to preach Christ,
right,
which he won't do, no, at least not voluntarily. If somebody gets him in a corner and says, what do you believe about Christ? Do you believe this? Do you believe that? He'll say yes.
Right.
But to voluntarily confess Christ, he doesn't want to do that.
Yeah, so say we, you and I have come up with a term for that, a phrase. You and
the
I
file cabinet of orthodoxy, right?
That's right, exactly.
Okay, now, what Paul is saying here is that you don't go beyond the gospel. It isn't that we haven't figured out how to put together the puzzle, fix the automobile engine, build the house, pour the concrete, make sure you have the right mixture and rebar in it. That's all what we do, and that's what we think. That's what we believe. So anybody that wants to have a big church, a popular movement or whatever, has to come up with some how-to. I mean, big, huge, multi-million-dollar churches, that's all they're there for, is tell people how to.
Right, right.
And it assumes that we don't care what God did for us. We only care what we're going to do, and we're going to do it in the name of God, and we'll be better people.
Right.
Well, Americans love that.
Yeah.
But it's not the gospel.
That's right.
And so we have to just use this test, this filter. Is this sermon, movement, denomination, I don't know, local church, is it about telling me what to do so I'm a better person? Right. Or is it about the five solas?
Yes.
Amen. You know, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone.
Yeah.
To the glory of God alone. Is that what we're preaching? Or we're saying, no, you should try this. I think you can be a better person. You may have five adult classes, and all of them are how-to.
Yeah, yeah.
How-to, how-to, how-to. Go to the how-to seminar. If that's the way Christianity were, I would have stayed in engineering. I was converted to Christianity when I was a junior in chemical engineering.
Right.
Well, how-to is engineering.
That's right.
Christ is the Lord of glory, the only one who existed from all eternity as God and with God, who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who predicted his own resurrection from the dead, who was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and who ascended bodily into heaven, whoever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of God, who's our great high priest, who promised he's coming bodily again for us.
Wow.
And the truths of the Bible are so glorious that I gladly walked away from a potential future of a lucrative career because I was doing very well in my engineering studies. That doesn't prove anything, doesn't make me any, but I'm just a sinner on the way to hell.
Hmm.
Not that you can't be an engineering student as a Christian, but once I met Christ as Lord and Savior by, through the gospel, I just left. Wow. And went to study theology.
Wow.
Because they were starting to already have postmodern ideas there, even at Iowa State. One of my classes that I took in the fall of my junior year,
the
quarter I was in when I quit, was philosophy of science, and this guy was claiming that all theories and models of reality are valid. They just may not work in the universe we're living in. And it was just hopeless that we can't know the truth. We can't know the truth. I'd only been a Christian for 6 or 7 weeks. I thought, well, if science study means I can't know the truth, I'm going to go study the Bible where I can know the truth.
Yeah, right. Well said.
And so it grieves me.
Yeah.
If you take this verse we're studying here, if righteousness comes through the law, well, just maybe people today aren't tempted to go out and, if they're not circumcised, get that way for religious reasons.
Right.
It's not saying that. That's not the issue. Mm-hmm. But if we think human effort in trying to be keepers of something, law or somebody's religious ideas, or Rick Ward's purpose-driven life, I'm going to live with purpose. I may not know Christ, but at least the man of peace might be a Muslim, he says.
I know, it's vile. Yeah.
And so that's how we think. And that's why, as my friend Oral Steinkamp says, evangelicalism is this fat old horse that's been put out to pasture. We don't have a message.
Right, that's right.
If you're an evangelical and the only thing you know about it is that we ought to be good people and go to classes to be better at just about everything, and you've lost track of the gospel, and you wouldn't think about preaching it to somebody, well, then think again.
Yeah.
Are you sure that Christ died for nothing?
Wow, that's powerful, Bob. You know, I know we're getting short on time here. I was just thinking about this issue of table fellowship, and all because of the sufficiency of Christ, which again is being denied time and time again through various movements. And I think about the words that David's saying. He said, Yahweh is my shepherd. This is in Psalm 23. What's interesting is most of everybody probably knows the psalm, but I love that part in verse 5, and he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever."
Amen.
What he's really talking about is this idea of table fellowship that he will have with the King of Kings forever. And that's exactly what the gracious work of Christ has given us. The wrath of God has been satisfied. The King of Kings will have a dinner with us unto eternity. And yet people want to focus, as you're pointing out, Bob, on what they're going to do for Christ, or what they're going to do for their own name, or what they're going to do for this or that. And they're building up their trophies, but they certainly aren't looking to have this glorious reunion with Christ and with the Messiah as David was looking for. And that's exactly what you're pointing out, is to say table fellowship is the sign that people are trusting in the sufficiency of Christ alone.
Yeah, do this, Jesus said, in remembrance of me. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Wow.
And what he expects, I shared Christ here on this show, is that we repent. We've got to turn from all this stuff.
Yes.
Doesn't mean we can't do good deeds, but if we're thinking we're going to do this and that, there's a fellow the other day said, well, to me, a good friend, but he said to me, yeah, so-and-so has to go clean the Catholic Church. How come? Well, he thinks he's going to shorten his time in purgatory, and they told him to go do it. And so you jump through the religious hoops with no hope even of heaven.
Wow.
Or the rapture.
Boy.
And you do religious good works. It's not a sin to clean a church, but it's a sin to tell people if they do, they have less time in non-existent purgatory.
Right. Well said. Yeah. What an attack.
Okay, and I would hope, and I know that the Christians I know do good deeds, but they do that. That's Galatians 6. We'll get to that later.
Yeah.
But the fact is that you can never go beyond the gospel.
Amen.
As soon as you do, the gospel disappears, and as Schaefer says, nature eats up grace, and we end up with a empty, powerless, meaningless religion in the name of Christ who told us to believe, to repent and believe the gospel. That's what we call everyone who hears us to do.
Amen.
By God's grace.
Amen. Well, Bob, that was wonderful. Great conclusion. And I tell you, it's always fun talking about these things with you. And I look forward to doing this again next week. As you can see, we're out of time again for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. And Bob, I look forward to doing this next week. We want to remind our audience to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.
Amen.